Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
So some of you may have heard of the organization or the company called Barna, or Barna Research. Barna is a market research company that specializes in doing polls and gathering information on Christianity and religious beliefs, institutions. So Barna is often the company from which Christians and local churches will pull their information to give us a little bit of an insight into what's going on in evangelicalism. And so this past week, I happened to run across the most recent Barna study called Reviving Evangelism. And it laid out some fascinating numbers, which I found interesting, and I hope you will as well. So according to Barna, 96% of Christians who are in the millennial generation, so late 30s and below, 96% of Christians who are in the millennial generation believe part of my faith means being a witness to Jesus. That's good. I'm concerned about the 4%. 94% of Christian millennials believe that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come and know Jesus. But when we move to the next category, it's quite troubling. 47% of Christian millennials polled believe it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Nearly half of millennials polled believe that evangelism is wrong. Evangelism. The act that Jesus commanded. 40% of Christian millennials believe if someone disagrees with you, it means that they're judging you. So close to half of millennials polled believe that if you disagree with them, you're being judgmental. Never mind that you could be gentle and kind and loving and they could be wrong. Never mind that calling someone judgmental is itself a judgment. Ultimately, the idea in our culture is that you can't disagree with others because each person has their own truth. You do you, and it's good for you to do you. If you want to declare yourself Mr. Man, to be a woman, you do you. If you want to declare yourself to be a witch, you do you. Go ahead and practice witchcraft. By the way, several media reports over the past several months have reported that there are more self-professed witches in the United States than members of the Presbyterian Church USA. Our culture increasingly rejects objective truth. They've bought into this postmodern lie, this postmodern time that we're in, that there's no objective truth. There's no overarching meta-narrative. There's no grand story written by God to explain to us how we relate to Him and how we might be saved. We don't know where we've come from. We don't know where we're going. We just know that we're here and we need to do what we want to do. And the world's wisdom is foolishness to God. So nearly half of Christians polled who are in their 20s and 30s unwittingly believe that when Jesus commanded evangelism, He commanded His people to do something morally wrong, or that Scripture is wrong in attributing that to Jesus. So you either got a doctrine of Scripture issue or you got a doctrine of Christ issue. Almost all of these Christians believe their faith means being a witness about Jesus, and that the best thing that can happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. But then half believe it's morally wrong for them to tell others about Jesus. I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you see how exasperating a position that would be to unbelievers? Best thing that can happen to you is trusting Christ and repenting, but I shouldn't tell you the gospel. I'll come across as judgmental. Never mind God's judgment for your unbelief. What an unloving position to hold. Half of millennials hold it. As we look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, we'll see that the false teaching Paul is rejecting in Ephesus is quite similar to these false ideas believed by Christian millennials in our culture. Paul argues that Christians must pray for all people, and he teaches us that Christianity is a faith that must be lived out before all people and proclaimed and shared with all people. And for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth in power, Paul's going to teach us this morning that Christians must pray. Christians must pray because God alone saves sinners. But God uses means. He uses people telling others the gospel to save the lost. Contrary to the lie many Christian millennials have believed, Christians must pray because God desires to see all kinds of sinners converted through the gospel being faithfully preached and lived out. So 3 points this morning from our text. First point is pray for all so that you might be missionaries to all. Pray for all so that you might be missionaries to all. Second point, pray for all because it pleases God to save all. Pray for all because it pleases God to save all. And the third point, pray for all so that all will believe Paul's gospel alone. Pray for all so that all will believe Paul's gospel alone. So pray for all so that you might be missionaries to all. So as we saw a few weeks back in chapter 1, Paul has spent a majority of his time asserting that the source of his apostolic office, the source of his gospel that he preaches, the source of Paul's authority to speak into the context of the Ephesian church is Christ Jesus himself. I received this from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our hope. And Paul strongly rejected these false teachers, telling Timothy that these deceivers have distorted God's unfolding plan of salvation. They're speculating and putting authority in things outside of Scripture. They misunderstand the purpose of the law. They look at genealogies and myths. And then we saw that Paul recounted his conversion experience in the second half of chapter 1. He tells us that God displayed his mercy towards him, and that was to serve as an example of God's patience and love for all kinds of different people. So God saved Paul when he was the worst of sinners so that Paul could be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles who were far from the Lord and cut off from the covenants of Israel. So Paul would say, if God would save a man like me, he can certainly save people like you. God is merciful. God is merciful. And what does Paul command Timothy? Preach the true gospel. Don't swerve from it. Don't swerve from the gospel. But now in 1 Timothy 2:1, we see Paul shift slightly to address other issues now. He wants to address the faith of the Ephesians as well as the actions that their faith informs. So false teaching, we have to understand, false teaching produces disobedience. The Ephesians need to counteract both false doctrine and the sinful living that it produces by living lives of faith and living lives of obedience to the true gospel. So Paul first argues Christians must pray for all people. That's verse 1. Christians must pray for all people. So it's important as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that we recognize that Paul addresses prayer first. And I think him addressing prayer first adds significant weight to the importance of prayer in the local church. It's vital that local churches pray. Paul didn't add this exhortation as a footnote. He didn't say in passing, oh yeah, and while you're doing all of these really important commands, make sure you pray too. No, prayer in the church body is of first importance because we need God to act. We'll see why prayer is important for Paul in the verses to come. Now, I want to identify three important points here that I think need to be noted before we understand the purpose that Paul gives for Christians praying for all. Okay? So, the first point is that Paul uses the language supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is the kind of petitioning that Christians should be doing in the life of the local church. Paul provides four different nuances to describe this act. He doesn't want to leave anything out in describing communicating with the Lord. Every kind of prayer is subsumed under one of these four headings. Why? The local church should petition the Lord in every possible way for all people. We need to entreat God for the benefits and the needs of all people through supplication. We need to come to the Lord with petitions for all people, asking God to bless and to care for us and others through prayer. We need to appeal to our authoritative King and Lord and Mediator with urgency and boldness on behalf of those for whom we intercede. We need to express our gratitude to God and to praise Him for every good gift He's given to all and to us. Paul commands you to pray every kind of prayer that you can pray for all people. He says it first, and then he says, pray every way for all people. This is pretty important. Second point. Paul wants you as a local church to pray for all people. And we need to think about this carefully, because I think this is often misunderstood and can be easily misunderstood. What does Paul mean by all people? Now, we'll tease this out a little bit more later. But for the time being, you should understand Paul to be saying that you should be praying for all kinds of people, not every individual in humanity. Not only is it impossible for you to pray specifically for every individual, 7.5 billion of them in the world, but the context of the passage inclines us to read all more naturally as all kinds of people. So Paul exhorts you to pray for all kinds of people, and to help us to understand what he means by that, he then gives us an example of the kind of people for whom you should pray. Who? Kings and all who are in high positions. Now, we'll fill it out a little bit more. But for now, we shouldn't understand all as every single individual, but rather as all kinds of different people. All kinds of people. We should pray. And third point, Paul exhorts us to pray for all people, particularly those who are in civil government or in authoritative positions in the state. Whether it's kings, emperors, lords, dictators, presidents, representatives, judges, or armies, Christians should pray all types of prayers for all kinds of people, and especially those who govern or rule over you. So the false teachers in Ephesus were distorting God's law and taking people back to the Old Testament Jewish law. We examined that a few weeks back. They took them back to the Old Testament law, even though they themselves were ignorant of it. And in so doing, they were undermining Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Gentiles aren't saved by becoming more Jewish or obeying some distorted version of the Old Covenant, but by trusting Christ and repenting. These false teachers are undermining the universal aim of the gospel, and that's all people. So, as we stop here and look at our life here in Charleston, I hope that Paul's letter helps you understand why we pray for every branch of government every week. I hope reading this command helps you understand why we pray for different industries in our nation and Christians who work in them. I hope hearing Paul's exhortation helps you to understand why Holy City Church prays for other local churches from the pulpit and why we thank God for their ministries. Why we regularly pray for unreached people groups, foreign leaders, and Christian missionaries in our Sunday morning prayer gatherings. I hope reading Paul's imperative here, his command, helps you understand why, as pastors, we pray so much in our worship services. It's not to make much of us. We want to obey the Lord and obey His scriptures. And we want to pray. And we want to obey the scripture as we lead you so that you will obey the scriptures as you live. We want to pray a lot because we want to cultivate humility in our hearts and in our church body. We don't want there to ever be a mistake on the part of any guest or any member who may believe that we are not completely dependent upon the Lord for everything that we do here. We are completely dependent upon the Lord for life in this church. And we want to demonstrate love for others by asking God to be good to all. And saving all kinds of people. All right, so shameless plug. Shameless plug. Emphasis on shameless. I would encourage you to gather with us at 9:15 on Sunday mornings in our prayer gatherings. Our time does not appear impressive. Honestly, if you're looking at us and you see a group of 25 or 30 people or less on a given Sunday morning, we do not look impressive in the eyes of the world because we are not impressive. But we are praying to an impressive God, and we are doing cosmic things when we pray. And we want the people of God here at Holy City to gather and to boldly ask the Lord to do great things in Charleston and to the ends of the earth for His glory. So you're invited to pray with us. Now, Paul gives a purpose here for prayer in the local church. Why should we pray for all kinds of people? Why should we pray for the state in particular? He gives us an explanation for why we should pray for our civil government. Pray all types of prayers for all kinds of different people, verse 2, with the purpose that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul does not mean here that Christians should pray so that our lives will be easy and trouble-free. That is not what he's saying. You should not pray so that your golf handicap will improve. Okay? You should pray not so that you can travel and see the world. You should pray not so that you can meet at the park with other moms while the kids play. I mean, all those things are great. But Paul's intention here isn't for you to pray so that your life is enjoyable and hassle-free. That's not the point. As we keep reading Paul's exhortation for the church to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, especially for the state, has a missiological purpose. What do I mean by that? He wants you to pray for the state in order that God's mission will be fulfilled. We should pray for all because it's good to pray for all, verses 3 and 4, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul wants you to pray for governing authorities so that you can be more effective in taking the gospel to your neighbors and your friends and your family members around you. God desires all people, verse 4, to be saved. So God wants you to pray for all people, especially the government, so that you can live godly lives in times of peace where there aren't any barriers to the advancement of the gospel other than maybe your disobedience. When the civil authorities rule and govern well, we're able to openly proclaim the gospel with our lips and with our actions. You should pray for your governing authorities so that you can live out your Christian faith before all men in peace, because your free, open, peaceable godliness serves as a light to unbelievers in a society that encourages Christian morality. So remember that Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Okay, Timothy's in Ephesus. When Paul first came to Ephesus in Acts 19, do you remember what happened? A riot broke out because all the idol makers were really upset at Paul preaching the gospel because they were losing customers. So many people were being saved that they stopped buying idols. And the guys that made idols for the temple of Artemis started a riot because of Paul preaching the gospel. But then what happened? The governing authorities of Ephesus stepped in and told the rioters to stop. And they stopped. After the rioting stopped, Paul was able to encourage the disciples there and depart for the next city. God used the civil authorities in Acts 19 to bring peace and justice when a riot threatened the church and the spread of the gospel. Paul says to pray for governing authorities so that you can live as faithful Christians, as godly and dignified people. God desires the gospel to advance. He desires your obedience and your godliness. And he does it through Christians living as Christians, under sympathetic rulers in particular. And if you think about it, it's exceedingly difficult. It's exceedingly difficult for Christians to enter North Korea and many parts of the Middle East, because the civil authorities are opposed to Christ and his gospel. Obviously, they can't stop the advancement of the gospel. And we praise the Lord for that. That Muslims are being converted in historic numbers in the Middle East. But it's exceedingly difficult, not impossible, but much more difficult to see people converted in lands where having a Bible is illegal, where Christian preaching is rare, and where the state dictates what you worship. Paul wants you to pray for all people, including governing authorities, so that we can freely and actively live godly lives among the lost. And this is not different than what he says elsewhere and what Christ says elsewhere. We have been given freedom, brothers, to serve, not to be served. The Lord has been very gracious to Christians living in the United States. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That is grace. And we should continue to pray for our leaders so that they may govern well for the sake of gospel advancement. I want to give a general correction to the American church here, because of the emphasis Paul gives on leading a peaceful life of godliness and dignity. Before we move to the second point. So Paul wants us to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly, dignified in every way. But too often in our church culture, particularly here, there's an emphasis on the local church being more appealing to unbelievers and structuring worship services to be more conducive to non-Christians. Now, I have no problem with non-Christians and the lost believing the gospel, and we will preach it. We will preach it. Have no problem with trying to serve as much as we can the lost who gather with us. But a common problem, however, is that rather than depending upon prayer for all and the faithful preaching of the word to all, many local churches, in an effort to win the lost, become so like the unbelieving culture around them that what goes on in worship services is almost indistinguishable from the unbelieving culture around the church. I'll give a few examples. Without names. So I've been in local church settings where everybody's saying AC/DC's Highway to Hell in worship. Where a pastor rode out on the stage on a motorcycle. Where a preacher skated out on a stage on a skateboard. Where a preacher smashed cars with a sledgehammer on stage as an illustration for a sermon. Maybe some of you understand why there's so many things wrong with me, because I've endured these things. Paul teaches us that prayer and godly living are the means by which God saves sinners. Amen. And that's not for us to boast. It is all grace. Yes. If it were not for the Lord's mercy. It is the local church's prayers for all. It is the local church's distinctiveness from the surrounding culture. It is the local church's love for the saints. It is the local church's preaching of the gospel that's a stumbling block that God uses to produce saints. That's it. The church is powerful when she prays and when she lives holy lives and when she preaches the gospel, contrary to the unbelieving world. Not when the local church lives like the world around them. Why do unbelievers need churches that are like them? Why would they need that? If you're not a Christian, it's a terrible hobby. You don't help a drunkard by drinking with him. Now, coincidentally, it's not always the case, but it is more often the case than we would like. The pastors and the preachers I reference above doing all these crazy things have both fallen away from faithfulness. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, divorce. And if you play with fire, you're going to get burned, right? Yes. We must be in the world, but not of it. We are missionaries sent to save the world through prayer, preaching, and holiness. We don't imitate the world. And again, we do it from a position of humility. All right, second point. Pray for all because it pleases God to save all. All right, here's some hotly debated things in these verses. In verses 4 through 6, Paul teaches a glorious reality that can easily be misunderstood. God desires to save all, and Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, I've already said that we should understand the all here to mean all kinds of people, not every single individual. That's not faithful to the context, and we're gonna understand more of why that is in these verses. Paul's already given us a hint of what kind of people we should be praying for, namely governing authorities. And if we zoom back a little bit, and we'll see it in verse 7, we'll understand that all means all kinds of people here, especially when we understand the overall thrust of 1 Timothy. And that is Paul defending his ministry, his gospel ministry, against false teaching in the church at Ephesus in order that Gentiles might hear the gospel and believe. Okay? Paul is trying to emphasize that salvation from Christ is for Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people. And this one God has one plan of salvation through one mediator for all kinds of people, every tribe, tongue, people, language, nation, tribe, everything. And if we're not careful, we can easily read this text as God desiring to save every single individual, and Christ being a ransom for every single individual. That produces a lot of problems. We won't dive into that. Not totally. God's salvation here, you need to understand this, God's salvation is universal in that God desires to save all kinds of people. Okay? The gospel isn't just for Jews and ethnic Israel. The gospel is for the Gentiles and for the nations like us, so that we would believe and we would repent. God is going to keep his promise to Abraham that all the nations are going to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Paul is not teaching universalism here. Amen. Not everybody is saved. He is not teaching universalism. That idea flies in the face of all of the Old Testament, New Testament, Christ preaching, Paul's preaching, everything. And it makes the warning of God's judgment worthless and empty. Paul's not teaching that Christ paid the ransom for every single individual. I'm going to just keep hammering that so we understand it. He's not teaching that Christ provided a hypothetical salvation that you could grab by faith. Okay? He's not teaching that. Christ's atonement, his work to ransom us, is completely effective. Yes. Christ saves us and he keeps us by his power, not ours. He was a ransom. Christ was a ransom for all kinds of people, not all individuals. And we're going to understand this particular point when we understand what Paul means by Christ being a mediator. Okay? Serving as a mediator, one mediator between God and man. So what's a mediator? I'm glad you asked. In courts today, when two parties are in conflict, in order to avoid going to trial and having a judge or a jury determine who wins, two parties in conflict will often go to mediation before they go to court in order to resolve the issues before it goes to trial. So the mediator is just this third party, unbiased, coming in and saying, why don't we do this? He or she functions as a go-between between two parties in conflict, two individuals in conflict. And here's how a mediator is relevant for us in light of Scripture. God stands opposed to us because of our sin. A good judge doesn't let off the guilty. And our problem is that we are all guilty. That's our problem. The good news is that we have a mediator who will speak for us and who stood in our place and who represents us before God. And his name is Christ Jesus. So Christ alone saves, and Christ acting as a mediator is tied to his work as the high priest. Okay, so we need to understand, okay, well, now how's the high priest function? Priests in the Old Testament functioned as mediators for the nation of Israel. In the Old Covenant, the high priest prayed and petitioned for Israel. The high priest confessed sins and asked God to forgive the Israelites. He sacrificed goats and bulls and lambs according to the Old Testament law so that Israel's sins would be covered. The high priest taught Israel God's law and interceded on behalf of God's old covenant people before God in the Holy of Holies, in the temple or the tabernacle. What you don't see when you look at the priest in the Old Testament, you don't see the high priest offering sacrifices for the Amalekites. You don't see the high priest burning incense in the temple for Philistines. You don't see the high priest interceding or serving as a mediator for the Babylonians. The high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones, indicating that the people for whom he mediated were the 12 tribes of Israel. He mediated on behalf of all of God's covenant people. So how should we understand Christ serving as a ransom for all and as the one mediator between God and men? Well, first we understand that Christ is human. He has to be human to be our high priest. He has to be human in order to be our substitute. He had a genuine, full human nature. He was truly man, truly God. Took upon himself a human mind, soul, body, everything. And as one who was truly human, he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He himself was beset with weakness, yet without sin. He got tired. And when Christ served as our mediator, he offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice in order that we might receive the full forgiveness of sins. That's good news. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. The blood of the Son of God will take away the sins of his people. And we have our Christ serving as our high priest. And he fully exhausted God's wrath. Amen. for his people. He's our high priest, he's our Passover lamb, he's our representative, and he's our substitute. When Christ acts as a mediator, he does so in the same way that the Old Testament priest did. He serves as a faithful high priest for God's covenant people. Who are his covenant people now? The new covenant people of God. The Levitical priest mediated for Israel, but their priestly work was not effective. They died, the people died, Israel was just as wicked as the nations around them. But the author of Hebrews says that Christ saves his people completely. We can pray for all because God will save his people. Because Christ's work is completely and totally effective. Jesus serving as our ransom means that Christ died for his people, and he now serves as mediator, not just for Jews who believe the gospel, but Jew and Gentile alike who believe the gospel and repent. God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Christ's work is totally effective, which should be of great comfort to you, Christian. It should be of great comfort as you wrestle, oh man, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Oh man, Christians don't do these kinds of things. Christ will keep you. He will hold you fast as you're stumbling and bumbling and falling all over yourself, running to Jesus. You just keep running to Jesus, and he will keep you. And this truth should give you zeal in being missionaries in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your cities, and to the ends of the earth, because all those whom Christ ransomed will respond to the gospel with faith. They will do it. We just got to preach it. Now, it may take one time. Praise the Lord. That's great. It may take 1,000 times in your perseverance and trust in God. But Christ has secured his new covenant people by his blood. He's done it. It's finished. So we must pray. We must pray. Praise God for the man Christ Jesus, whose gospel testimony has been given at the proper time. All right, so Christ's ransom, in verse 4, Paul argues this, comes only to those who come to the knowledge of the truth, okay? So if Barn is correct, Christian millennials in our culture have been led astray by the spirit of the age. You do you. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. That is not the gospel preached by Paul. There is an exclusive truth. Christ and Christ alone saves. You must trust him. And this gospel has universal effects. Christ came to be served. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we must live our lives as ransomed people. Servants of all, praying for all, because people must know this truth in order to come to it and be saved. If you want to see Holy City Church grow in number and faithfulness, we must pray that God would save all kinds of people. We must pray that God will save Jew and Gentile. We must pray that God will save white and black and Hispanic and Democrat and Republican and independent and liberal and conservative, those who grew up in the church culture, those who hate the church culture. We must pray, and we must seek to persuade. Petition and proclaim. Pour out our hearts for God to save, and we preach with full hearts, believing the gospel. And because the Father has elected his people, and Christ, the Son, has accomplished the work of salvation, he has done it, it is complete, it's finished, the Spirit will apply it to his people when we obey. Third point. This is shorter, so all of you can cheer. On the inside. Third point. Not out loud, Amanda. Third. Pray for all so that all will believe Paul's gospel alone. We're going to continue this throughout 1 Timothy, so I don't have to spend as much time here. In the latter half of verse 6, we see that Christ served as a ransom for all people, a ransom for all kinds of people, both Jew and Gentile, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So when we read Paul write that and we understand 1 Timothy 1:4, that the false teachers were distorting God's order of salvation history. They were speculating. They weren't putting their authority in the Bible. We'll understand what Christ has done in redemptive history. That Adam failed to take the good news to the ends of the earth. Noah failed to take the good news to the end of the earth. God promised an offspring. He told Abraham, I will bless you. I will give you an offspring through whom the nations will be blessed. He told Israel, be a light to the nations. What did Israel do? They became more wicked than the nations around them. But what did he do? What did he promise David? I will give you a son who will rule forever. Your offspring will be the offspring of Abraham and the offspring of Adam, and he will do what Adam and Noah and Israel and Abraham, Isaac, Moses, everyone who came before, and including you, David, he will do what all of you have failed to do, and that is to obey me and to take my good news to the ends of the earth. What did Israel do? They thought that Jesus would come and throw off Rome because they thought that Rome was their main problem. But see, they showed that they didn't understand the mission of the Messiah. They didn't care to be a light to the nations. They were inwardly focused. We just want our kingdom. Forget Rome. Who cares what happens to them? They imitated Babel. They just wanted to stay one place. They didn't want to take the good news to the ends of the earth. But Christ came just at the right time in history to save his people. And because Christ came at the right time, the gospel has spread, and we're sitting here thousands of miles away, thousands of years later. You're sitting there, and I'm standing here because we know Christ has been raised. And we're believing it. Christ came at just the right time. And also in the wisdom of God, just the Lord's wisdom is just, yeah. It's a real delight to see that the gospel came at just the right time when everybody was enjoying Roman peace. It came just at the right time when everybody in the empire was speaking the same language. Just at the right time when Roman roads connected all of the cities together in the empire. The testimony of the gospel was given at the proper time. And Paul writes, and because of that, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. At the right time, Christ came to save all people because Christ is saving all kinds of people. Paul was appointed a herald, a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles because God is serious about saving all kinds of people. And praise the Lord for that. We must pray, beloved, that the gospel Paul preached goes forth in Charleston in great power. Because Paul's message alone, he's been beating this drum two chapters now. Paul's message alone came from Christ, and Christ's message alone is what saves. Christ serves as our representative by being our mediator. Christ serves as our substitute by being our ransom. Only Paul's message given to Timothy was the true message that brought the knowledge of the truth that was necessary for people like you and me to trust the salvation. So let's pray and expect and proclaim and watch as we see God saving all kinds of people. Let's pray.